As we continue to worship our Lord today, we have our scripture readings in two parts. There is an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. You can find the Old Testament reading in Genesis 3. And if you would also, before we read that, in your pew Bible, if you're using the pew Bible, turn to page 1152. That's 1152 in your pew Bible. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, as you see in your bulletin. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, selected readings from there. Let's pray before we hear the public reading of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, that you have set apart this day in the week that we can gather together with your people all together. We thank you that we can gather around your word, around your throne of grace, even as we come to you in prayer, that we can do all these things together. We thank you for the public reading of Scripture, that we can hear your word together also and hear it preached. Lord, may you bless this time of the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that we would receive all that you would have to say to us this morning with open hearts. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. First reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, and then moving to verse 16 also. Genesis 3, starting at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Moving on to verse 16. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 in the New Testament, page 1152 in your pew Bible if you're using. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says to the church, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." This is the word of God to us today. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. And I can't tell you how excited I am and thankful that Chris and Nancy are with us and that you affirmed that as well. Please, would you give them just a hand? They've come a long way. I don't even know the half of it, I'm sure. But they've done so with persevering faith, and so thank you for that example. If done well, preaching is always difficult. It always requires much prayer, much hard work, and much faith. Even when it's not done well, preaching is difficult. Mainly because much the same prayer, hard work, and faith are required and that go into bad sermons as into good. But there are certain topics or passages that we preachers would likely prefer not to preach. Not because we don't believe or don't want to obey God's word, but because the potential negative responses and judgments of people scare us, maybe even hurt us, including neighbors, friends, and loved ones. Another way of putting that is you, negative responses from you. This is just one of those messages that I could list. You've likely already noticed the title of our message. If you haven't, it's there in your bulletin. It's on the screen behind me. And here it is: God's good and sovereign order reflected in God's judgment on woman. I just want you to notice the way that's phrased. On woman, singular, but as a class noun, right? Not on women or on you personally, but on woman as a class. As much as any topic and text, and just about any message I could preach, this one message runs headlong against the tide of our society and our culture. And it's increasingly rejected, even derided, in what is called the church today. Now, I do believe that one contributing factor to this rejection and derision of biblical truth in both society and church is that both men and institutions, usually also run by men, either misunderstand or misrepresent, and certainly mispractice what the Bible teaches on this and related topics. And that's true, and we need to be big enough and humble enough to be honest about that. And as we'll see this week and next, this is actually a direct consequence of the fall, not part of God's intention, but an effect of sin on both men and women. But we need to be careful. This admission must not become an excuse to substitute our own ideas of what's good, right, and true today over and against what the Bible clearly teaches as God's original, good, and sovereign intention for human beings who carry his very image on the earth. Now, the goal of this series has been to discern God's original, good, and sovereign intention when he created human beings to be his image bearers, so that we might rediscover and reapply his kind intention for us today as his household, the church. And today's message is no different than that. In fact, it's right in that stream. I'd like to suggest that we've gotten so far away from God's original, good, and sovereign intention for us today that even when we read it in Scripture, we tend to dismiss, disbelieve, or ignore God's goodness and his sovereignty in his order for us. After the fall of humanity into sin, the Lord God declared a number of specific judgments upon three individuals involved in the fall. First, the serpent, or devil, or Satan, as he is variously called in Scripture. Second, the woman, Eve. And third, the man, Adam. Last week, Pastor Chris brought us an excellent message concerning the Lord God's judgment upon the devil, and the hope we have that Jesus Christ will destroy all the works of the devil and restore God's good and sovereign order in all of creation. In nearly every aspect, the devil stood alone, and he stands alone in the Lord God's judgments. Elsewhere in Scripture, we do learn that he also deceived a portion of the heavenly host to join him in his rebellion against the Most High God. These fallen angels, whom the Scriptures call demons, will in fact in some way share in the Lord God's judgments upon the devil. But in Genesis 3, it's clear that the devil alone is being addressed. His evil deception is being judged, and his destiny has been set. In a sense, it's all on him. But for the woman Eve and the man Adam, the situation is significantly different. Not only do they receive the Lord God's just personal judgment for their sin, they also receive the Lord God's just representative judgment for all mankind. The woman Eve represents all women. The man Adam represents all men. And together, Adam and Eve represent all of humanity before a holy and just God in desperate need of the redemption, the rescue, and the salvation that only Jesus Christ brings. Even so, it's vital for us to keep firmly in mind that the Lord God's judgments are not primarily, somebody say primarily, okay, before you misunderstand me, are not primarily to punish. Though punishment is a clear biblical aspect of God's judgments, God's judgments mostly emphasize and remind us of the deadly seriousness of sin. To rebel against God, to separate ourselves from our good, holy, and sovereign Lord and Creator, both the one who gave us life and the one who is himself life, can end only in death. This is why the wages of sin, any sin, all sin, are inevitably death. God's judgments also remind us that what God says, God does. The beauty of God's integrity is that he can be counted on to follow through on his word, on his promises, every time. This is also the most profoundly terrifying thing about God's integrity. But the cross reminds us that even when it costs God everything, even when God must pay the penalty, the punishment, if you will, that his own word and his own integrity require, he remains true to himself and to his word, and he does it. And we are the beneficiaries of what the Bible calls his grace. So over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at the Lord God's just judgment, first today on Eve, and second next Sunday on Adam. And to be clear, the only reason we're going with Eve first is that the text does. The devil last week, Eve today, and Adam next week. We'll also be looking at the hope we all have, men and women equally, in Christ Jesus as the only one who redeems us and the only one who delivers us from the Lord God's just judgment and his righteous punishment upon all our sin. So let's take a look at it now. Here in Genesis chapter 3, Chris just read verses 8 through 13 and again verse 16. And as we get started, I want to say two things to the women who are listening in this morning and even those who aren't. First, take heart. If you'll stick with me, it'll be much worse for the men next week. I promise. Secondly, it's not me saying this, it's the Lord. Okay, so with those two very important caveats and conditions, the first truth that we can see in our text from Genesis chapter 3, and I will be keeping with just verse 16. I just wanted to read as introduction and reminder verses 8 through 13. Here's the first thing. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide that you may want to fill in at this point. Before the fall, that's important. Before the fall, childbearing, and I would suspect child rearing, would have been less painful, and the pain of childbirth ought to remind us of the horrors of sin and our rescue from death by God's grace. We read there in verse 16, the first two lines, or three if you would. To the woman he said, that is the Lord God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. So we see there that it's not quite true that before the fall, childbearing would have been painless. He says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Now, I want all of the women who have borne children to know that you know that I don't know anything about what I'm talking about. At least not in the experiential sense of childbearing. I've never birthed any babies, and I have no intention of doing so. I have been an eyewitness on multiple occasions, though. And so I can tell you that from an experiential standpoint, it looks both and sounds beyond bearingly painful. It looks that way, and it sounds that way also. But what I'm trying to do here this morning is to be faithful to the text of Holy Scripture and not to give anyone any indication that I remotely fathom anything about the pain of childbirth. I don't. But the actual and increased, that's the word, increased pain of childbirth, what we sometimes call the travails of childbirth, is a sign. And it should be a reminder of the horrors of sin and the life born from it is to be a picture of the redemption of God in the face of certain death, even the cross. Now, there are a number of places in Scripture where the travails of childbirth are referred to, and in every instance, both God's judgment and God's provision of redemption, His grace, are in view, if only in allusion. Here are just a few. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6, 7, and 8, and verse 13. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Speaking of his approaching crucifixion and death, Jesus also said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 20, 21, and 22, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Easy for him to say, I suppose. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Finally, another example comes from Acts chapter 2 in the Apostle Peter's Pentecost sermon, when he is speaking to the Jews complicit in Jesus' crucifixion, and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So these pains, or these pangs that the woman experiences in childbirth, are horrible. They are temporary, and they end in joy. And they are both a picture of the horrors of sin and a picture of God's grace toward us. There in your listening guide, you have a little line that says application. I'm going to show you here in a second an application question. There it is. Don't write down the application. Write down your answer. Here it is. Have you ever seen God's grace through his judgment? How have you seen that? Or when? Have you ever seen God's grace through his judgment? How or when have you seen that? So the second thing that we might take from this text, in fact, one verse, Genesis chapter 16, I've listed it here as verse 16c. There are four lines or stanzas, and we've just addressed the first two, which are very similar to each other. The third one, or C, stands out alone, and we read there, speaking still to the woman in judgment, your desire will be for your husband. So we can take from this, a truth that's very important, and I think that it's also quite obvious in many ways. Here it is. Number two, after the fall, this is very important, after the fall, woman's desire will be first for her husband instead of for God. Or, in the absence of a husband, the attentions of male-type persons rather than for God and for pleasing God. Now, it's really very important to keep in mind that these are all, these judgments, these results, are all consequences of sin. They are not according to God's original and good order. We know them as the way it is, perhaps, but it wasn't always this way, and it wasn't God's intention for us. That's important to keep in mind. Again, we are talking more about God's original good and sovereign order. God created the woman for the man and the man for the woman to be perfect complements for each other in every way. That's all very good by God's own declaration in chapter 1, verse 31. God never intended that the relationship of the woman to the man or the man to the woman would replace or somehow take away from her relationship with God as her creator and her sovereign Lord. This is a tragic result of sin leading to death. Instead, God created her with the capacity to relate to himself through a worshipful intimacy, and also to live as the perfect complement to the man, God giving them to each other and as his good and sovereign gift for each other, with his joyful blessing. Nevertheless, as a consequence of her fall into sin, the woman, and every woman after her, would have a desire for her husband, or the attentions of male-type people. And this desire would be both more than is proper toward men, and less than is proper toward God. And I'm not talking about sexual desire here, but of a yearning of the soul. Application question. You've got it under your second statement of truth there. Would you ask and would you allow God's word and spirit to correct and reorder your priorities, your desires, so that God is pleased with you? So after the fall, woman's desire will be first for her husband instead of for God, or in the absence of a husband, the attentions of male-type persons rather than for God and for pleasing God. And as if I wasn't in trouble enough, we just might as well go on right ahead to number three. This is where I might really get myself in trouble. So there in the last line or the fourth line of what is really poetry here in the narrative of Genesis as God declares his judgments upon first the devil, secondly the woman, and thirdly the man, he says this, "And he," speaking of the man, speaking of her husband, "will rule over you." That's not a statement of intent. That's a statement of fact. This will be the result, the consequence of sin, both in your husband and also in your condition. So, number three, and last, after the fall, this is important, after the fall, this was not God's original intention, after the fall, the male tendency will be to rule over or dominate the woman. And the woman will chafe under this rule, even seek to subvert his, that is her husband's, proper role in her life, according to God's original good and sovereign order. We're really getting down to it now, aren't we? If I wasn't in trouble before, I'm really about to be in capital T-R-O-B-L-E right now. And we will get to the man next Sunday. I have to say it again. We'll get to the man next Sunday. But let's break this down a bit in its component parts. If you just look at the truth as it's stated, that's a bit of a summary statement of all of Scripture's information on this particular topic. And first, after the fall, the male tendency will be to rule over or dominate the woman. This is based on a number of aspects of who we are after the fall. First of all, men are physically stronger in almost every case than our women. And we generally will default to using that physical strength, that physical power to get our way, to control, to dominate. Is that not true? This is one of the ways that we do that. We also use our wives' desire to please us. Remember, that was part of the fall also in number two. Her desire to please us, to then use our force of will over her. Not necessarily a physical force, but we also tend to want to dominate intellectually or emotionally as well. And so after the fall, the male tendency, and I have it in myself, ask my wife, right? And I've got a good wife. But our tendency is to rule over and dominate the woman. And we see it right there in the words of God. "And he," that is your husband, that is the man, "will rule over you." The result, as we might be able to predict, and as perhaps we've all experienced from time to time, the woman will chafe over this rule, not want this rule. And there is some sense in which that's correct, because that was not God's original intention in their relationship. There's not to be a domination, subservient relationship between man and woman. We are to be walking together. We are to be complementing each other. Just as God has created everything that is, the entire universe, in complementary fashion. It's not just for relationships between men and women, but it certainly becomes visible whether we are actually walking together as complements to each other. And there's no way to do it apart from through Christ. You see, he's restoring in us the capacity to relate to each other in ways that glorify God, that honor his original intention for us. And it's only as we go to him, as we submit ourselves to him and to his word, as his Spirit gives us the ability to do so, that we can become more like what he intended originally. But there's another thing, and it goes under the heading of excuse, as I mentioned before, that just because we've not done it well, just because preachers and men have misinterpreted or reinterpreted and certainly malpracticed this aspect of creation, that's not an excuse for us to do it our own way. It's also not an excuse for women then to try to subvert the man's role in her life as God originally intended. Remember, after all, Adam was created. There was no helper found for him. And God created the woman, Eve, to help him, to be his helpmate, or in the King James, his helpmeet. I never knew what that meant. But his helpmate, right? And we are to walk together now as partners in life and even in ministry. But because of sin, not only do women, or does the woman, tend to chafe over this rule, and some of that is as it should be because it's sinful and not God glorifying, but then going the next step further, seeking to subvert his proper role and reject his proper role in her life, again, according to God's original good and sovereign order. And these component parts, each one of them, reflect both God's active judgment upon sin and the result or consequence of sin. Where once only goodness and joy existed, now come enough sin, evil, and sorrow to corrupt all of creation and every human relationship. To read it one more time, to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Here's the application question. Would you allow God's word and spirit to reorder your relationships, male and female, so that you may better image him on the earth? Every one of us does a pretty good job of imaging our biological parents, who themselves were sinful. It's time for us to allow God's word and spirit to remake us so that we might image him more than our biological parents. And they may have been great parents. I'm not making a statement about your dad and your mom. I'm making a statement about all men and all women after the fall. So the final text that I'd like for us to process here this morning, though I'm not going to teach on it, I don't have the time to do so, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I just want us to hear it in this context of judgment upon our sin and the consequences of our sin and how we apply it here in the congregation as God's household. So if you will, please turn there with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 for just the last couple of minutes here. And you should know that this text is anathema to every feminist everywhere. I had a fellow pastor say in my reading group a few years back, "I agree that's what it says, but I don't have a problem with telling my people I don't agree with that, and we're not doing that." Perhaps needless to say, I wanted to physically move away, thinking that surely a lightning bolt from heaven was going to strike at any moment. And yet here it is, not in the book of Leviticus, but in the New Testament. And specifically, in the first of three pastoral letters that Paul wrote, 1 and 2 Timothy, to teach Timothy, and the third, Titus, to teach Titus how they were to conduct their pastoral ministry in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of the living God. And the connection is made to our text in Genesis 3. And it makes clear that, at least in the home and in the church, God continues to have an intended order, and it is good, and it reflects his sovereignty. I don't quite understand it all. I've got to confess that to you, but I never want to be in a place where I dismiss God's clear word because I don't understand it all, and at least of all because I, and I quote again, I don't agree with that. Who are we anyway? It's a question that needs to be answered. Verse 8. I want men everywhere. I think he's talking about here in the church. He may be talking about God's mission to evangelize the world, but the context here is the church at Ephesus, and By faith, we receive it as the church at Bethesda. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. When's the last time we did that? Without anger or disputing. Kind of hard to be angry and dispute when we're lifting holy hands in prayer to the Lord. That might be a lesson for us as we move forward. Not that we have, you know, anger or disputing going on. Verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, with braided hair, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. I take that last part. Obviously, my wife just read, you know, an Advent reading with me. She leads in worship. I don't believe that that means cannot speak a word in church. I think that relates to the teaching role in a setting like this, or at least a mixed setting, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Adult males and adult females. Why do I say that? Well, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing. I have no idea what that means. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So the theme throughout this message series has been discovering what God's good, sovereign, and original order was, so we might get a sense of how we can ask him to reorder us, to follow after him, to image him on the earth. Next week, man, get ready. I expect to see you right here and bring friends, and we'll get to it. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us minds and hearts not only to believe it as a matter of fact, but to obey it as a matter of life. Throughout your word in Scripture, we hear things like, for this is not an idle word for you, it is your life. The Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of life. And I would ask that you, Holy Spirit, would continue to open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word so that we might be truly your people. In Jesus' name.